We're turning to the prophecy of Nahum tonight, the book of Nahum, and I've titled this series in my own notes, Nahum, A Vision of Divine Wrath. Many times when you listen to someone, some good preacher like Warren Wiersbe or John MacArthur, they say something that you know, you've heard it before, you've even said it before, but it comes home with new force to you. And it was just, I think, yesterday morning that Dr. Wiersbe made the statement that the Lord Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven in his word. And since the book of Nahum is a book of wrath, it behooves us to examine the wrath of God from this book and remember that wrath is God's strange work. He prefers to manifest his love. But man, by nature, is a rebel. He's going to have his own way, and therefore God manifests his judgment and his wrath upon men. About 5 or 6 weeks ago, on a Wednesday night, I mentioned, and a number of people made statements about what I said. I mentioned from the 14th chapter of the Revelation, the mark of the beast, and its significance, and that those who receive the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, according to the verses in Revelation 14, were doomed. They were lost. And it speaks of the smoke of their torment coming up before God and the holy angels forever. And that in and of itself is a very interesting statement. For the judgment proceeds from the very same place that the grace proceeds from, all from the throne of God. And the judgment returns to the throne of God. For the smoke of their torment arises forever and ever to the throne of God. But upon studying in my private life on the subject of the mark of the beast. Now, don't ask me what the mark of the beast is. Most people want to know, what does that number 666 mean? I don't know. And I'll tell you this. I don't know anybody else who knows. I've listened to a lot of Bible teachers in my life. But I'd like to go a step further with you in your thinking. Because I got some thoughts as I was dealing with the subject of the mark of the beast in my own Bible study. Why does that one generation have to deal with the mark of the beast? Ever think of that? Why does that generation have to deal with the mark of the beast? Now, that's a legitimate question for this reason. I believe every generation deals with it. Even ours. I never heard anybody ask this question before, and I asked our brother Clayton Davis Sunday morning at the breakfast table. I said, since in Scripture John is the writer that uses the expression the Antichrist or Antichrists, it's usually in the plural. In the first epistle and also in the second epistle. These are antichrists. And they were there in the first century. And when you connect that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I said to him, Clayton, has there always been a mark of the beast in every generation? He says, Dr. Rolls thought it was. Now, Brother Clayton mentioned Dr. Rolls, by the way. If you have never read any books by C.J. Rolls, you've really missed it. I've had his books for a number of years, and I've never read anybody. All the writers I've ever read, even F.W. Borum, I've never read anybody to match C.J. Rolls. He could take a dime and make a circle with it and he could write the 23rd Psalm in that circle, and it would be legible, could be read. And he could do it when he was close to 90 years of age. Clayton Davis told me that he was a perfectionist in everything that he did. His IQ was around 200. No one that I've ever met or ever read knows the English language like C.J. Rowles. No one. And you talk about alliteration. He speaks with alliteration in his books. They're fabulous. However, Clayton said that he had cut down some kind of a gum tree. And he said, if you know anything about it, the grain goes around. And he said, and Clayton said, I had a number of large pieces of it that had to be split. And he was 84 years of age. And he said, Clayton, do you mind if I split that for you? Oh, Clayton says, that's too much for you. Oh, he said, I'll try it. He said, when he came home, all of it was split. For he knew how to split wood. There's a science to splitting wood. And he knew how to do it. Clayton said, I went away one day. He was about 86 years of age, around there. And he had a big locust tree that needed to come down, and because it was leaning into another tree. And he said, I made him promise that he wouldn't cut that tree while I was gone. He promised. Well, when Clayton came home, the tree was cut, all cut up and split. And he said, I promised you I didn't touch that tree. I just told your son Steve where to cut. he's a master. But he said, I was surprised when I found out that another person, not that I have thoughts, but I had never heard anybody talk about the mark of the beast. And he said, Mr. Rowles thought and taught that there's a mark in every age. So I was with my friend David Morris, whom I consider to be a scholar when it comes especially to the New Testament. I said, David, I asked him about the mark of the beast. Oh, yes, he said, I believe it is. So therefore, when we consider divine wrath, I believe that there's a mark of the beast in every generation. And I'll go one step further tonight. I believe in my studies, I have now come to the place that I could identify what it was in the first century and in every other century since. I'm not talking about 666 during the tribulation. I'm not getting into that. But I believe there's a little key in the first epistle of John that gives you the answer. So I'm just going to whet your appetite. You search the first epistle of John, and maybe in a couple weeks from now we might discuss it together. And that way you just won't be spoon-fed. But I want to get your minds occupied with spiritual things. Now, this becomes very serious. Most of us relegate divine judgment to a coming day. Beloved, this is serious business that we're dealing with every day. Men are either going to heaven by God's matchless grace, or their very own lives, in being absorbed with this world and the things of this world, are equipping themselves for divine wrath, which wrath is going to be poured out by God without mixture at the judgment. And to use that great verse in Revelation 20, and whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Judgment is a very real thing. And since our Lord spoke more about judgment and hell than he did about heaven, it behooves us to examine carefully this subject of judgment in the Word of God. Now, when we study judgment, we must remember that Jonah delivered a message of judgment 100 years before on the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh becomes a focal point of the prophecy of Nahum. And while the city of Nineveh is a focal point, the message concerning Nineveh is a message of judgment, divine wrath from a holy God poured out upon that city. During the days of Jonah, there was repentance. But after, about 100 years later now, Assyria has gained its strength. Assyria has become an empire. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, is now in trouble with the armies of Judah and compassing them. And so now the great divine, the God of heaven, as you read in Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38. Now, in our study last week, when I introduced the book of Nahum, we examined the strange work of God, that of judgment. And we have been defining words that are used concerning judgment in verse 2 especially. We are looking at the prophet's vision of Jehovah, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth, and he's furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make another end of the place thereof, and to his enemies. We'll end our reading there for sake of time. When we studied the words that God uses here, let me run over the three that we examined last week. In verse 2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and we looked at the word wrath at the end of the verse. For the word jealous, and jealousy, which is a vice in men, is a virtue in God. In the second commandment, the Lord says, the Lord thy God is a jealous God. In other words, it is a jealousy that protects a love relationship. And God has a love relationship with Judah. And Nineveh and Assyria is raising its ugly head against that love relationship which God established with his people in the kingdom of Judah. His love and his entreaties are not heeded, and the rebel goes on in his own way. God moves in, and he inflicts the death penalty upon the city. But that brings us to the word anger. The word anger and indignation, we take those two words together. They are very pictorial. They're pictorial words. The anger of the word is that of hard breathing. When a person gets that angry, then he breathes hard. I know a man who had a terrible temper. And when Dr. Dehon, dear old Dr. Dehon, the older gentleman, that man with a raspy voice that I enjoyed listening to, when he taught that Judas Iscariot was the Antichrist, this man got that angry that he breathed hard and his nose bled, and he got up and walked to the kitchen sink, catching the blood as it dripped out his nose. He got that angry at what Dr. Dehon taught. And Dr. DeHaan was using the Word of God. Now, I think he was wrong. I didn't agree with him. And he could be right, by the way. He could be right, but I don't see how. But nevertheless, I'm never going to disagree with a person in areas like that. We can't be sure anyway. But nevertheless, he taught it. But this man got that angry. And that's the thought here of anger, the thought of heavy breathing. And then that word indignation is the suggestion of that formidable and terrible aspect of anger that accompanies hard breathing, foaming at the mouth. And that's the basic meaning here. And the very thought alarms us when it's used of God, the indignation of God, the anger of God, and it gives us an insight in what it's like to be under and to face the judgment of God. But the prophet employs these expressions to indicate the outward expression of the essential anger of God that burns against sin. Isn't a pretty picture, I'll tell you. But then we move to the second set. He speaks of fierceness and fury. And the word fierceness means burning, and fury means heat. Now, these are root words that add intensity to every other word that is employed here in the second verse, and every other thought that is suggested. Now, friends, this is only a grouping of words. It's impossible, however, to read the paragraph containing them and not come to the conclusion that what Nahum saw of God, he saw his anger. He saw the anger of God. Every Hebrew word that is found in the Bible suggesting anger is packed into the compass of that brief and awful description in verse 2. Nahum saw God as jealous and exercising vengeance. Nahum saw God in wrath, having crossed over from the attitude with which the other prophets of God were familiar. Nahum saw God with all the expressions of wrath, anger, indignation, and intense burning. Now, beloved, when you read this, this is not simple rhetoric or some personal feeling of vengeance springing from the prophet's own natural heart, as you find many times when you listen to preachers preach on hell. Now, I believe that we need to preach on hell. It's a reality. But I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, D.L. Moody was one of the few men equipped to preach on hell. For when he preached on hell, he preached weeping. Most of the men I've heard preach on hell lashed the audience with it, and they preached as though they were happy about it. D.L. Moody was just the opposite. The Spirit of God so worked in his life that he had compassion for those who were going there, and he spoke with them with an earnestness that they repent and trust Christ. Reminds me of the two men who went to hear Moody preach, and they were set on disrupting his meeting. They were atheists. But they came away not disrupting his meeting. And on the way out, one said to the other, and what do you think? The other man said, well, I'll tell you one thing. If no one else believes what that man preached, I have this one thing to say. He believed it. Moody preached. That man knew that he believed what he preached. Beloved, when we come to these expressions in verse 2, this is a careful and a remarkable description of the anger of God. Now, let us notice the threefold description of God's anger. Notice in verse 2 and then in the remaining verses that we read. First, there is a description of God's anger. And then there is an exposition of it. Now, there are certain things here that you have to see, and they open up for us. First of all is a great name, uttered by the Hebrew, the name Jehovah, translated Lord with all capitals in our King James translation. It's a tetragrammaton of YHWH. It is that sacred name Yahweh. It occurs three times in verse 2. Notice, the Lord revengeth. Second, the Lord revengeth, and he's furious. And third, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Here is a threefold description of God's anger. But then, we're going to get to this in a little more detail. Notice verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Here it occurs again. Here's the exposition. Here's the explanation. The Lord is slow to anger. Then in the middle of verse 3, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind. And then in verse 7, the Lord is good. Jehovah, 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 in an explanation of the description of his anger. First there is a proclamation, and then it follows with an explanation. We must put the explanation over against the proclamation. And when we put the explanation over against the proclamation, we get the message of the prophet. Notice first, in verse 2, Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. In that declaration, the prophet tells us that passion preceded action. The passion of Jehovah, that Jehovah is jealous. And because of his jealousy, action followed. But the passion preceded action. Notice second, Jehovah avengeth, and he's full of wrath. Here the prophet takes the same statement and tells of the action that grows out of his passion. Not only that he takes action, but what kind it is that grows out of his passion. You see. And then the third thing, Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. In this statement, the prophet declares that the wrath of God as passion and action is characterized by discrimination. It is never capricious and careless. It's very careful. God is not capricious. Now, how different from man? How different from man? Wrath becomes man's master, and it drives him. That's how it is in man. But with God, God is always the master of wrath. Wrath never masters God. But God has mastered wrath, and God uses it. And therefore, in the 86th Psalm, we have that great expression, even the wrath of man shall praise him. And the remainder of wrath he will restrain. Whatever will not praise God will never happen. So sovereign and so great is our God that everything that takes place is ultimately going to be for the glory of God and for the praise of God. Things that we don't understand. I can't understand Hitler and the death camps of Europe. But even that is going to be used to the glory of God. We may not see it, we may not understand it, but it will. For even the wrath of man shall praise him. And the remainder of wrath he will restrain. But when it comes to man, wrath becomes his master and it drives him. When you look at Hitler in his wrath during World War II, it drove him. But never with God. With God, he is its master and he uses it for the accomplishment of his purposes. But now, that's the proclamation. But now, let us look at the explanation of God's anger. In answer to the first, which you have in verse 2, the Lord revengeth, you have the beginning of verse 3, the first half, the Lord is slow to anger. Here's the answer to it. The Lord revengeth. Oh, but the Lord is slow to anger. Beloved, what an expression. The Lord is slow to anger. and in great power. It will not at all acquit the wicked. Just because God is slow to anger, let no man presume upon the grace of God. Let no man presume. God is slow to anger. And I'm so glad he is. But oh, beloved, when it comes to the grace of God, the one expression that I find of God in Scripture, the one expression there concerning him being in a hurry, is in the 15th of Luke, when the prodigal returned, the father, who is a picture of God the Father, he ran to meet the prodigal as he returned. And someone made an expression to me about a child that they had, one of their children, not too long ago, that he's a prodigal. I said, one of the great statements concerning the prodigal son that you should never overlook is that prodigals return. And that's a big part of the parable. If you didn't have that in the parable, you wouldn't even want to talk about it. Prodigals return. And thanks be to God that they do. And we have to keep that before us. You see. And here we see God in a hurry. But then in the answer to the second, you see, verse 2, the Lord revengeth and he's furious. In the middle of verse 3, we read, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clods are the dust of his feet, and they're in that great, picturesque statement that he's made here all the way down to the end of verse 6. We have the explanation that the Lord revengeth and he's furious. And then the third statement and its explanation. The end of verse 2, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. But, you see the discrimination here. The discrimination here. In the answer to the third, but darkness shall pursue his enemies, in the end of verse 8. Well, those who trust in him are safe. Darkness will pursue those who rebel against God. Now, we learn three great lessons in these verses. Three great lessons. Number one, Jehovah's anger is irresistible. There isn't anyone that can stop it. It's irresistible. But the second thing we learn is that Jehovah's anger is discriminative. It's discriminative, for the Lord knows those who are his. The Lord is a stronghold for his own. But the anger of the God is reserved for those who rebel against his reign, who will not have him to reign over them. The third thing we notice is Jehovah's anger is not for those who put their trust in him, but Jehovah's anger is for his enemies. Now, never imagine, beloved, when you think of God's anger, that it is anything like the hot, passionate, blind, foolish, blundering temper of a man. It isn't. God is slow to anger. We read that in verse 3. But, beloved, once God has crossed over, and that's the meaning of the word wrath, once God has crossed over, in the practice of things that demand the new attitude of vengeance, he is as irresistible as a hurricane. I'll never forget what Mr. Braxton told me about the man who saw the wall of water coming when Hurricane Hazel came ashore at the coast. A number of years ago, the man just saw it and he ran for his life, just kept running. And when he looked back, everything was gone in the wake of that wall of water that came ashore. God's wrath, beloved, once he has crossed over, is as irresistible as a hurricane. But God is forever discriminative. He's a stronghold for those who trust in him. but he's going to make a full end of his enemies. Now, the next time we get together in the study of this, we're going to have to ask some questions relative to the vengeance of God. Our time's gone for tonight. Question number one that we're going to have to ask is, why does God act in vengeance? Question number two is, when does God act in vengeance? And question number three, how does God act in vengeance? And then, of course, the answer to these is given in the prophecy right here. And they reveal three things. They reveal the reason for divine judgment. Why does God judge? But more than that, the principle of divine judgment. And then finally, the method of divine judgment. Oh, may the Lord prepare our hearts to study the strange work of Jehovah. Now let's pray. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to thee that thou art all glorious. Thy judgment and thy wrath is irresistible as a hurricane, and we stand in awe of thy greatness. We thank thee again for the cross of Calvary, where thy divine wrath was manifested on thy dear Son and our behalf. We thank you that Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We thank you for that day when we learned that we were the unjust, and we were under divine wrath, and we were children of wrath, even as others. And for that day when you showed us the Savior, who bore the wrath for us, and declared unto us, thy sins be forgiven thee. Receive our thanks. Give us a tender heart toward those who need to hear the message of the wrath of God, followed by the gospel of the love of God, that we'll be effective witnesses for thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.